So we are tonight in 1 Kings 18, and as you can see on the screen, our goal is chapters 18 and 19. This is one of those sections of Scripture where you really don't want to break it up. It's a full picture of Elijah and how God uses Elijah. And Elijah's main purpose was he was a reformer for God's people. He was an instrument in God's hand to reform God's people. And so we're going to see in 18 and 19 together how God uses Elijah to do that. But in the process, we're going to find out that probably the most revered and honored prophet today in the nation of Israel is Elijah. And they celebrate him in many ways. You know that when a child is born, they literally put a chair in the room and invite and welcome Elijah to sit in the chair while the child is being baptized? Born at their birth, so that he'll protect the child from the moment of birth. So he's very revered amongst Israelites. And but what we see in the Bible is that God never calls us to revere men, but to revere God, to have a reverence for God. And so Elijah, I think, is revealed to us in these passages as a great prophet of God, a great instrument in the hands of God. You know, God was making this instrument great by how he worked through him. But we also see that Elijah was just an ordinary man. That it wasn't that Elijah was a special guy with special powers in and of himself, and that God had endowed him more than he had endowed other people. But it's that you have an ordinary man with an extraordinary God. And that is still the case today. God uses ordinary men and women. The base, the pool for which God draws his servants, it's the pool of the low. That you might take the lowly, that you would confound the wise. When they look at the lowly person, when they look at the least likely individual, and they're doing these incredible things, it's God working through them. But when you know the person, and you know that this is a base individual that doesn't really have the particular skills, and yet you see them doing these incredible things, it points to the power and the presence of God, you see. And that's what God does these miracles for all through the Scripture. All the miracles in the Scripture were done for one reason, to authenticate the one true God. And sometimes we get lost and caught up in the individual and think, you know, it's the individual, and start kind of raising and elevating the individual, the great prophet Elijah. You know, they called him the Iron Prophet because he was so solid. But yet, we're going to see that he had chinks in his armor, and that, again, he was an ordinary man used by an extraordinary God. In this process, I think we'll also see ourselves a bit, that we're going to see Obadiah, another man that God used. And Obadiah is interesting because Obadiah was working for a very wicked individual. He was Ahab's right-hand man. Basically, he was the guy that was over Ahab's whole house. And Ahab has been called in Scripture the most wicked of the kings up until that point. And yet, we see this man of God, and it's going to be clarified in a moment to you, that he was a man of God, and he was a servant of God, yet he's working in one of the most darkest places ever. He's a worker in the shade. He's not somebody that gets a lot of notoriety like Elijah, but yet he was instrumental to fulfill God's mission for Elijah. And I would sort of submit to you tonight that, like here at Calvary Taos, I can't get the job done for you without all the people here that work in the shade. When we are doing events, there's so many people that step up and do things that I can't do. And if I could, I don't have the time. And so it takes everybody working together. And so a church, the way God fulfills the promise of God through the church, is by workers in the shade. There are many more of those than those that are working where people can see them. And Obadiah is a perfect example of a worker in the shade. And I might mention that this Obadiah is not the prophet Obadiah that we read in the book of Obadiah. So a few things we're going to pick up, and I wanted to give you a little heads up in the beginning. So Elijah, if you're making notes, he came on the scene about 846 BC, and he comes on the scene in the middle of the reign, again, of Israel's king, Ahab. He was the son of Omri. Now remember that King Omri had made an agreement with the Phoenicians, which is Sidon and Tyre. He had made an accord with them, all right? And to cement that accord that he had, he has his son marry the daughter of the king of Sidon. And the Phoenicians and the Canaanites, they were abominable pagans. I mean, the idolatry and their practices were an abomination to God. And now that we have the king of Israel who has married the daughter of the king of Sidon, we see that Ahab starts sort of cowering down to his wife's wishes, and that is that all of Israel would worship these Phoenician false gods. And so we see that Jezebel, she introduces to Ahab and to the people of Israel the worship of Baal. Now, this word Baal, it was symbolizing many false gods. It wasn't just one single god. So oftentimes when you do a historical study of the gods of the Phoenicians, the Canaanites, and the others in that region, you'll see that it's Baal somebody. So Baal is really just a false god, a god, a little g god, we might want to point out. And so Jezebel introduces the worship of Baal, and this particular Baal was known by the Phoenicians as the sun god. And then along with Baal, Jezebel introduces Ashtoreth, who is the goddess of fertility. And so there's all these different pagan rites and rituals that go on with these worship, the practice of worship of these two false gods. And what has happened now is that Ahab has supplanted the worship of the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, with these false idols. So they had fashioned all these different types of idols to be the means to worship these false gods. And so instead of having altars to God, they placed these idols in the places of worship. And they had their own center of worship in Samaria up on the hill, as we've read before. And so that's the background as we get into where we are now. As the nation of Israel has been led astray by the wife of Ahab, this pagan daughter of the king of Sidon, we see that God intervenes, as we talked about last week, and he begins to do a mighty work through the hands of his prophet for one purpose: to bring his people back into fellowship with him. So from time to time, all throughout history, we see that God reveals himself in a way you can't deny that it's God. He does things in this fallen world that make you wake up and see him for who he is. And then you have a choice to make. I was thinking that when I was in Iraq, one of the guys that were brought to me to work with me was an Iraqi, and he had worked with the United States Marines in Operation Desert Storm. And he became my translator for the men that I was training. And we were talking one day, and he surprised me. And I had been talking to others about Jesus, and him and I kind of got into a little discussion. And he said, oh man, I know Christianity. I know basis. But you see, the God of the Bible will not share the throne with anyone else or anything else. The Bible says he's a jealous God because he loves us and will not allow us to be led astray to follow after false gods and false teachings that lead us completely astray. We're praying to gods who have no eyes, gods who have no ears, gods who have no power to be able to act. And that's what we're going to see here in these next two chapters. So I wanted to give you a lot of this background up front because I'm going to do a lot of reading now tonight, all right? So Ahab and Jezebel had led Israel into abominable and wicked practices worshiping these false deities. So at this point, Elijah is introduced as God's instrument for the purpose of reforming the nation of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah shows up and the rain shows up, because Elijah had told him there will not be rain until I say there's going to be rain. And that was by the word of the Lord. And so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now let's go back and just remember for a minute. When we're introduced to Elijah, Elijah comes on the scene, and it's just a really short picture. Elijah gets on the scene, and he says, Ahab, here's the situation. It's not going to rain until I speak it to rain, and that's going to be it. There's going to be drought in the land. Boom, that's it. Nothing else. And then we don't see anything else. But the issue is that Ahab has cowered again down to the wishes of Jezebel. And so when Elisha makes that pronunciation, he takes off and quickly. And so there's really not an opportunity to arrest him or punish him or anything for what he has said that's going to happen. And that's what Ahab would have done. But we don't see any time, any space there for that to take place. He introduces himself to Ahab and says, this is the way it is. And then he leaves. And now that was well known. And so people of God in that area knew of that, that this had been said. And then Elijah in their minds mysteriously basically disappears. So Ahab would like nothing better than to get his hands on Elijah. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. So this shows us the wickedness, the depravity of this pagan daughter of the king of Sidon, the wife of Ahab. She is horrible. She's abominable. And that's his wife. And instead of dealing with that and getting that out of the nation of Israel, instead, he embraces her and her practices. And the scripture tells us, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that's what she thought about the prophets of God and Judaism, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and he hid them 50 to a cave and had fed them with bread and water. And that's just a little parenthetical phrase that we have there. We don't have any more information on this, but Obadiah will bring it up again a little later with Elijah. But this tells us two things: the depravity of Jezebel, and it tells us of the deep relationship that our man Obadiah had with God, that he was a man of God, even though he was in a very dark place. He was like the least likely guy. He's the right-hand man to the most wicked king in the history of the nation of Israel to that point. And yet he is the one that acted when the most wicked Jezebel had come against the prophets of God. He was a least likely guy. He's not the guy that you would have expected to act on behalf of God's people. He's working for Ahab. So that tells us a lot of things, just that picture alone. There are people that God places in dark places. God uses people that you would never expect, because God's ways are not our ways. He has plans and purposes. And so be careful to think that you may be the only guy in the room, you know, in particular situations that might have the answer, the call of God to deal with something. Or you may look at a dark place and say, wow, there is just no light here whatsoever. But you never know what God is doing. And you may not be that individual that's like an Elijah, who is called to be the mouthpiece of God and to be that person that's kind of out front. You might be the guy that's been called to pray for that guy. You might be the guy that's been called to prepare the thing so that that guy can do the God thing that God has called him to do. So you work together. But again, I would say that Obadiah is a great example of a worker in the shade. The least likely guy that you would have expected would be a guy that's working so closely with the wicked King Ahab. But that man was an agent of the Lord in the house of Ahab. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So you see, there'd been no rain, so there's a famine. The grass has not grown. It's a problem, and they're having to get to the point of maybe all of their livestock perishing. So Ahab himself, he goes one direction. He sends the guy running the house, Obadiah, the other direction, and they're trying to find a place where they can pasture their animals. In verse 6, it says, so they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here." So he said, "How have I sinned that you're delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you," because he wanted to kill him. It's a hunt. "And when they said, 'He is not here,' he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you." And if they were found, if Elijah was found in that land, they would all pay the extreme price of execution. "And now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah is here.'" You see, it wasn't that he was afraid to stand in front of Ahab and say he's here. He was afraid that if he says Elijah is here and God was to mysteriously take Elijah out of the way again and he couldn't produce Elijah, he would be off with his head. And it says, "And it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." So here's a guy that has feared the Lord from his youth. What does that tell you? He had godly parents. He had parents that were serving the Lord. So he had learned about the things of God from his youth. So again, look how important it is that we raise up our children in the admonition of the Lord, the understanding and the knowledge of the things of God. So he said, "Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah is here, he will kill me.'" So he's saying, don't you realize I'm a man of God? I'm with you. I'm on your team. Why would you set me up to be killed? Then Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." So Obadiah, don't worry. I'm going to be there. I'll give you my word. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab, he starts kind of like yelling some stuff at him here. And he said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" So Elijah answers him back. And he answered, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have troubled Israel, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you follow the Baals." And notice the S, as I said earlier, because there were many Baals. There are different Baal gods, right? "So now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel." So I want you to notice the audience that's being gathered together. So you have Elijah and you have Ahab. And you have these priests and false prophets of Jezebel. But the audience that's being called together, it's God's people. Because the issue is God's people have turned away from God. And they have now received and they're compliant with the worship of these false gods, these idols. And this is something that God would not have amongst his people. And I would tell you, there's some that think that the worst thing for God, the thing that really aggravates God, is when non-believers won't accept or reject God. All through Scripture, we do not see that. What we see that really angers our God is whenever his people deny him. When we deny him in our actions, in our worship, in our life, in our words, that angers God. God deals with his people very sternly, to say the least, when his people deny him to the world. And that is exactly what is happening here. He's got to call the people of Israel together because there's going to be a demonstration for them. It's all about the people of the nation of Israel. Now, it's a story that's wrapped around Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah. But the center point of the story is that God is going to once again reveal his hand, his power, and his sovereignty to his own people. They have such an incredible track record with God. God has done so many things throughout the history of the nation of Israel, and yet they continuously turn to pagan gods, false gods. And so the scripture says, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now the thing I will point out to you is that Elijah as well as Elisha, they weren't prophets to Judah. They were prophets to the northern tribes of Israel. And God sends them these clear messages and explains to them clearly what their situation is with God, how God sees them, and that God warns them, and God shows them his hand, and yet they continue to reject him. And that is why the 10 northern tribes of Israel were taken into captivity 100 years earlier than Judah. Because when the tribes of Israel were taken into captivity, we see now the focus goes upon Judah, and they were basically doing the same thing. So the scripture says, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? Now, if you had a King James Version, anybody have a King James Version? No? Well, if you had a King James Version, you would see that in the Old English, this passage says, how long will you halt between two opinions? And literally in the Hebrew, that word halt, it means to change positions from leaning on one leg to the other leg. So on one minute, they're over here, and the next minute, they're over here. And Elijah's saying, how long will you shift back and forth? One minute you're serving the God of Israel, the next minute you're serving the gods of pleasure and lust and idolatry. How long will you falter between two opinions? And in reading tonight and preparing for this, it again brought my friend from Iraq into my mind. Two opinions, raised with the Bible and raised with the Quran, and raised to accept both. That's idolatry in and of itself. That was one of the crimes of Israel. That they didn't say that there was no God of Israel. They just simply said the God of Israel is no different than any other God. He's on the same level, the same playing field as the golden calves. It was an abomination to God. And so Elijah, he says, how long will you falter between two opinions? If you would take a moment and look at James chapter 1 and verse 8. God does not want us folks to be double-minded. You can't have it both ways. You can't have the God of the Bible and then the false gods of this world. The gods of pleasure, the gods of intellect. James 1:8, look what the Bible says. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You can't trust a double-minded man. God calls us to be solid. He calls us to make a choice. And if your choice is the Quran and the Bible, you have to make a choice. God will not allow us to be sort of wishy-washy with one foot on this line and one foot on the other side of the line. God calls us to be solid in our faith in Jesus the Christ. And there is no in-between. There is no gray area. There is only one true God. Now, look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15. To the Laodicean church in Revelation, the Lord explained his feelings about those that would be lukewarm, going on one leg for one moment, shifting to the other leg at another moment. He says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot, but I could wish you were cold or hot. There's no in between. There's no gray area. So then, because you're lukewarm and you're neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And you see, that's what we're seeing back here in 1 Kings. We're seeing that God is saying, you can't have it both ways. Elijah says, how long are you going to halt? How long are you going to falter between one leg to the other? You have to make a decision. Make the right decision and have life. That's the message of the scripture. And so the Bible says, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word, because they're starting to get convicted. It's a clear-cut message. That's why there's nothing to say. It's right in your face. You can't argue with the truth when it comes to you so clean and so clear. If Baal is the true God, well, then worship him. But if it is the God of Israel, then worship him. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your little g gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And I was thinking about that. Does any of us have that kind of faith? We'd stand before extreme terrorists and challenge them and have the faith that God is going to answer. So all the people answered and said, that's a dynamite idea. Now that's a paraphrase, but it's well spoken. That's a good idea. Let's just see who the real God is. Let's test the situation. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. So when they don't have any kind of response, what do? They start leaping around and jumping around and trying to conjure him up, and maybe he's sound asleep. And Elijah starts to kind of mock them a bit. It says they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon. I mean, nothing's happened from morning till noon, and they're still, you know, trying to believe that these false gods of theirs are going to somehow answer. And it says Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on the phone. I just added that. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud, and they just go further. Now they're cutting themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. Oh God, look at this. Look at me. Hey! And nothing at all. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. And I will say that as we were talking about what they were telling me in Africa on this last trip, about how they, in their estimation, it's been 30 or 40 years since in Uganda the introducing the health, wealth, and prosper doctrine, that you should always be healthy, should always be wealthy, and should always be prospering if you are aligned with God. But 30 or 40 years have passed, and no matter all the crying out to the false god of wealth, many are still in great poverty there. The promises of these prophets, they go into these churches on Sunday morning, and the prophets don't preach the word of God. They tell you, I have a message from you from God, and you're going to be a preacher, and you're going to be a business owner, and you're going to be a owner of a yacht, and you're going to have an airplane, and all these things. But 30 or 40 years later of all that, and they don't have any of that. None of it came true. So people are now walking away. They're leaving in droves from those churches, hopefully being replaced by Bible teaching and God-worshiping congregations. And by the way, I got a few emails since I spoke to you guys last on that subject, And I have people that are starting to send in their testimonies about how our mission affected their churches right now, what changes they have made, and what the changes are in their ministries that they are seeing. And I cannot wait. I've got an email saying I got more on the way, so I'm going to kind of get them all compiled and then read to you what they're telling us about learning to teach through the Bible systematically. So, the scripture tells us. Where was I at? What verse? Verse 27. And so it was at noon. I say, I think I read that too, didn't I? And they cried out, they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come. Now that's interesting, because who's he speaking to? The 10 northern tribes. But in the eyes of Elijah, it's still the people of God. It's still the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's 12 groups, right? So Benjamin and Judah are in the south, and the 10 northern tribes up north. But when he lays it out, he's representing all the children of God. And so the Bible says, Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So again, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, as you recall. Then with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed, which is about 4 gallons. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood and said, fill your water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So he's making it real clear that when my God responds and acts, and as fire comes up, it's going to be a supernatural event you can't explain any other way. The sacrifice is doused. The wood is doused. Water all around it. You just can't start a fire in water like that, right? So he's making sure that they understand that this is happening by the hand of God. Now it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And so I would just ask you this question. As he is calling upon God, what is his motivation? A child of God, a servant of God, their motivation is always a holy motivation. It's always about God's name. It's always about God's glory and not bringing sort of attention to oneself. And so instead of, you know, really bringing attention to him as a great prophet of God, he brings attention to God. And listen what he says again. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And that is a sad statement on one hand, and it's a happy statement on the other, because he has to say again, because it is a cyclical issue with the nation of Israel. They turn away against God. And God reveals his hand to them, and he'll discipline them, and he'll use different miracles and things to get their attention. And then they cry out to God, and God hears their prayer, and he forgives them, and he brings them back into favor, and they're back in the land of blessing again and again and again. So it's kind of nice to know, number one, that God never gives up on us, that he's always working on us, and then if we were to go astray, that he would come for us, that if we were a sheep that was caught in a thicket, he's given the shepherd a rod and a staff. The staff's to beat away the wolves, but the rod is to beat away the wolves, but the staff is to pull the sheep out of the thicket. So we see again, it's sort of a biblical, a systematic theological point. All through Scripture, we see that God always comes after his. So the Scripture says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. But do you know what's missing? They're saying that the Lord is God, but they're not saying, the Lord, he is our God. He is my God. It's not enough to recognize God as being God. We have to accept him as our personal God. We have to accept him into our lives and receive him as our God. And that means that we have submitted ourselves before him. We don't see that here. They simply acknowledge that he is the true God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. So in this passage, it looks like that it's Elijah that's given the death sentence to these false prophets. But the fact is, it's not Elijah that did that at all. God is the one that gave them the death sentence. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20. The false prophets were sentenced by God, not Elijah. Elijah is just carrying out God's orders. Deuteronomy 18 verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So Elijah is following God's instructions concerning how you deal with false prophets during that age. So I would also encourage you to note that this was the practice during that period of time in history under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. So I wouldn't suggest that if you come up with the idea that somebody is a false prophet, that you take matters into your own hands. Then Elijah, he turns to Ahab and he says, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. Now, no rain has fallen yet. So this is faith in what God is going to do, that God has just done that. And now based upon God's perfect track record, our man Elijah is able to tell Ahab, go on, you're going to be able to eat and drink there, because the sound of abundance rain, it's here. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. It doesn't say he went up and ate and drank. He went up to eat and drink. And Elijah, he went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. So all that has been seen so far is way off in the distance. They see this. It looks like just the size of a hand, but it's moving this way. And his faith causes him to say, you better go tell Ahab to get off of that hill and get down before he can't even get there, because the rain is coming. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets. It's not sitting here, but these are the prophets of Jezebel. And you know who she is. She's the one that killed all the prophets that were there serving the Lord. And she is as wicked as can possibly be. And so Ahab's telling his wife, Elijah had done all these incredible things, and on top of all of that, he executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me And more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So listen, Ahab has explained to Jezebel the whole situation on the mount. And he has explained how Elijah had called the one true God, and he was identified and authenticated that it was the one true God by the fire that came down from heaven and consumed everything. And yet, hearing that and having that knowledge now, this incredible, one of the most incredible miracles in all the scripture, and yet the Bible tells us that Jezebel still says, let the little g gods do to me and more also. Hearing of the truth of God and given the evidence that there's one true God, she still hangs on to her little g gods. And she says, let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as a life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So she's saying, you're going to die by this time tomorrow. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. So here is the great Elijah, who God has done these incredible things through. He rose this young man from the dead, remember? That was last week. And now he has called down fire from heaven from God. The man of God. The man that they call the prophet of iron. And yet, he's now fearing for his life. As if he can't remember the track record of God. He's taken his eyes off the power of God and the God that he serves, and he's seeing his circumstance, and it's overwhelming him. You know why? Because he's an ordinary man. He's not God. He's not perfect. He's not endowed with this power that just lasts throughout each moment of his life, and he gets more powerful with every breathing moment. But he's a simple, ordinary man with an extraordinary God who is doing extraordinary things through him. And that gives me a lot of comfort because I'm an extreme, ordinary, and simple man. But I've been able to experience in my life God doing wonderful things. One of them is that he allows a simple man like me to pastor Calvary Taos. That is a miracle in and of itself. And so here we see this man of God. He loves God, but he is an ordinary man. And he has taken his eyes off the power of God, and he's focused his attention upon the circumstance. You've got the most wicked woman in history, and she's saying, you're going to die by this time tomorrow. And he just freaks out, and he takes off, and he takes off running, and he's running away. He goes just one day's journey. He's just one day away from this incredible event that God had done. A day later, and he falls into this incredible bout of depression. I was reading about Charles Spurgeon. He has a book called Lectures to My Students. And in that, there's a chapter that talks about Spurgeon's own bouts with depression, that God would do these incredible and mighty things to him and have these incredible events in England where, you know, all these people would come to Christ, and he was used in a mighty way, like the Billy Graham of his day. And yet, when these things would be over, he would fall into deep depression. And so we have to make sure that we understand that the people that God used that are in your view, that they're just ordinary people like everybody else. Pastors and people that are evangelists and that are doing ministries, again, in the public's eyes, they're seen because they're supposed to be a representation of God. Representing and reflecting God, I should say. And there's a propensity to people to look at people that are in ministry that is in the face of people and elevate them and think that they're holier than others, or that that individual thinks somehow that they're more holy or more pure or more or closer to God than others. The closest that any of us can ever get to God is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so here's just a simple man of God. And we see again that even he could have a bout of depression. And I think depression comes from two basic places. One of them is that we lose perspective. that we forget to see the big picture of what God was doing. So he had finished these incredible works, but you see, God had so much more going on. He was just a piece of the puzzle of a whole situation. In fact, Elijah is not going to complete the reformation of the nation of Israel. He's just part of it. And we're going to see that God is going to call in this chapter three or four more people that God is going to use, and they're going to complete the process at this juncture in Israel's history of reformation. So he's just a piece of that puzzle. And so taking his eyes off the big picture of things, you can get focused on just the moment of things. And that can always cause problems whenever we take our eyes off the big picture of what God is doing in our life. When we forget that God has promised us life beyond the veil of death, when we forget that the shortest part of our life is on this side of heaven, we forget that there's a time coming, there aren't going to be any more illnesses. There are going to be no more trials and tribulations. There's going to be no more sorrow. We forget about that and get focused on the circumstance of the moment, and that can cause depression, the wrong perspective. We need to have a godly perspective. Number two, and I should say a biblical perspective. And the second thing that brings on depression on a regular basis is not being content. Not being content with where God has us and the circumstance that he has placed us in. We have to learn to be content in every season of our life and every day of our life. Be content with where God has us. And when we don't have the contentment, we're not satisfied with where we are, then we start thinking that we're missing out on things and that our life is really something that it isn't. And so we look at our man Elijah, and we see again an ordinary man. And he is now looking at his circumstance. He has a death warrant out for him by one of the most wicked people on the earth. And he feared. And so his prayer is, not, Lord, strengthen me and give me a message and send me forward and rain down some fire on Jezebel. None of that. He looks at the circumstance and looks at himself. That's frightening. When we, instead of looking at God in our circumstance, we start looking at ourselves. Because if you look at yourself, you start seeing you don't have the capacity, the ability to deal with the situation. And that can be a real cause of being depressed, to realize, I don't have an answer for this. I don't have the power for this. And so he starts looking at himself, and he simply says, I want to die. He came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life. For I'm no better than my fathers. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God, which another word for Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. So he's kind of gone back to the place where God spoke to his people. He needs to be renewed in God. So he goes to that very special place. He goes to Mount Sinai. And there he went into a cave. And he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. There are no other faithful servants of you, Lord. It's just me. I'm the only one left. You ever feel that way, that you're all alone? Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, which is Syria. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. You also anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. So isn't that interesting that God is actually using his servant to reach beyond his own people, Israel? He's going to actually anoint non-Israelite king in Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So he's actually giving him a little forewarning that something is about to happen to you because it's time to replace you, and I'm going to raise up a prophet in your place. And this is his name. This is where he lives. And you're going to go anoint him and get him prepared. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved, listen, 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So, Elijah, I just want to point out to you that not only are you not the only faithful child of God, I have 7,000 in Israel. Not all have bowed their hearts. Not all have bowed a knee to the pagan little g gods of Jezebel. I have 7,000 reserved. Isn't that amazing? And God has reserved them and preserved them through all of that garbage because they had a heart for the things of God. So again, we have to be careful when we're looking at a particular people group. And I will tell you that, again, going to Iraq, my eyes were open because, you know, I'm raised in America. I had never been to that region. And, you know, my assumption was like a lot of people in America, that all Arabs are Muslim and that all Arabs have read the Quran and that all Arabs are followers, zealous followers of Islam. And then I get over there and I realize I had presuppositions about things. And I didn't recognize that in a place that has as much false religion as the Middle East, that God has still reserved many Christians there. There's many works going on. There are many churches in Arab countries. And though there is a lot of persecution in that region, God is still preserving Christians all over the world. So we need to recognize that God has a hand all over the world and in places that you would not expect it. And that was the problem we see with Elijah. Elijah was looking around and he just said, I'm the only one left. There's nobody left but me. All your people, God, have turned away from you. And he says, I have 7,000 people that have not bowed to the Baals of of Ahab. So the Bible says, so he departed from there. God has given him his marching orders. And the last thing he said was to go to Elisha. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12. Now, to have 12 groups of oxen, 12, you would be very wealthy in that land. And so he comes from a wealthy family. He's got a good life going on. And the Bible says, Elijah passed by him and then threw his mantle, which is basically like your official jacket that says, this is who I am. It's passing the office of prophet on to the next person. And so it says, Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. So he accepted it. He knew exactly what that was. And said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So when you see that, for what have I done to you, you might say, well, what in the world is he saying to him? But that was just an idiom that meant, what have I done to stop you? Go ahead, go on. So he says, go back again, see your parents, kiss them, your mother and your father. And Elijah turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. So he had a going away party for himself that he was leaving now to follow after the things of God. He didn't even give it a second thought. God called and he went. Remember when Jesus told the fishermen, he said, follow me. And it says, immediately they threw down their nets and they followed him. That's what people that love God do. And so what we see is we see that Elijah was simply an ordinary man with an extraordinary God. And then as we, and we're not finished with Elijah yet, but now as his predecessor comes into place, we see that this title can be used as we use it for Elijah, for Elisha. Because what's the guy doing? He's out working in the fields with oxen. He's just an ordinary man. But it's interesting that God already had him pegged. Before he was ever called, before Elijah ever even knew anything about him, never met him, never knew anything of him, God already had him picked for a particular ministry. And he tells Elijah, go get my man. That is my man. He didn't say, Elijah, go find a man to replace you. He said, this is my man, and he knew him by name. Because God has a mission for every one of us. God has a plan for us. And so this is what we see here in the passage. Elisha is called by God. He takes the mantle of Elijah and he throws a nice little going away party. He takes the yoke that were on the oxen and he makes a fire out of it. And he makes a nice barbecue for everybody. And then we move on to the next portion of scripture. Now, in the next few chapters that we read, it's going to move away from Elijah and Elisha. And it's going to go more back into Ahab. And there's going to be three battles that are coming up where he's going to be fighting with Ben-Hadad. And they're going to have these battles. And we're going to see God is going to do, again, some miraculous things. So, Elijah, an ordinary man with an extraordinary God. Never underestimate what God is doing in your life. And if you get to a place where you feel like you're depressed, that there's no hope, I would just encourage you to do two things. Read the Word of God. Find contentment in the smallest of things. Find contentment in your day. And secondly, get a biblical perspective on your world, on your life, and the promises of God. And that will lift you up out of the doldrums and give you hope and a future in Jesus the Christ. Elijah was a mighty man of God in the sense that he had faith in God and trusted in God. And when God said go, when God spoke to him, he received the word of God. Tonight, you're hearing the word of God. And I encourage you, receive what you're hearing. Receive what you're seeing in the word of God and apply it to your life. Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. We thank you that you show us once again, you're the one true God. And that you will break in from the supernatural realm to the natural realm at any given moment that you choose to reveal yourself, your existence, your power, your sovereignty over all things. We thank you, Lord, for this example, for we need it. Build our faith. Build our faith. Make us more like you, Lord. Take ordinary people. And be the extraordinary God that you are in our life. Thank you for hearing our prayers tonight. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said.